Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for the certainty and the assurance that we have in the Lord Jesus. Thank you that we have your word inspired and preserved and in our own language, English. Father, as we open your word tonight, I just pray that you might help us to understand it and to learn from it. And I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, just last week I was talking to a friend and they'd been reading a new book and they just rediscovered the fact that the Old Testament and the New Testament were connected and they were rediscovering Jesus all over. And it was such an encouragement to see the joy in actually seeing the real Jesus. And it brought me back to a time when God first opened my heart and I first came to know the Lord Jesus and how excited I was that I could see the Old Testament being fulfilled in the New Testament. And it really gave me this sense of security and this sense of hope. And it was really critical in my walk. And I guess that's what I feel that Luke's been doing for us here in the first four chapters of his gospel. He's been showing us that at a specific place and a specific point in time, God's promises are fulfilled. So I hope those that have been here over the last month or so have been really richly rewarded. They've been richly rewarded with the accounts of Jesus' beginning of life and the beginnings of his ministry. And it's more than that, isn't it? There's a certainty in the fact that Jesus is actually the Son of God, and the certainty that God's promises have and will be fulfilled. And those opening verses of chapter 1 are so wonderful, and there's such a powerful and amazing backdrop to all that we've learnt. So let's just take a minute to recall Luke chapter 1, verses 3 to 4, and I'll read them for us. Therefore, since I've investigated everything from the beginning, it seemed good also to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, so that you might know the certainty of the things you've been taught. Investigated everything. Everything from the beginning. So that you might know the certainty. The certainty of the historical events, such as the census in the days of Caesar Augustus at the start of chapter 2, or the knowledge that it was the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar in the opening verses of chapter 3. To know the certainty of the Old Testament promises that are being fulfilled, and know the certainty that when God promises something, he does it. And then in the first three chapters also, Luke provides us with an account and the birth and the ministry of John the Baptist. John the Baptist, who was the forerunner, the one who would prepare the way for the Messiah. And John points us forward to the one who would follow. But he also challenges us and confronts us with a message of repentance. Repentance of their sinful ways. Repentance because they turned away from God. Repentance or face the consequences. He says, repent or face the consequences of God's wrath. And what of the promised one that would follow, the Messiah, the Christ? Well, Luke goes into all the details, doesn't he? He recounts God's messenger, the conception, the birth, and then the family history. And the family history not of Joseph, but Jesus, the Son of God. And then last week, as we started chapter 4, we saw Jesus tempted by the devil. But again, we experienced the certainty of Jesus' goodness and the certainty of his obedience to God, his Father, and the certainty of his mission, the certainty that his message did not and will not conform to a society that had rejected him, but also the wonderful certainty that his mission would not only be to the Jews, but his mission would be to the Gentiles, and he'd provide salvation to both. And the challenge for us tonight in our passage is to see how the messages of the first part of Luke is reinforced and how they add to the certainty of what Luke has already detailed for us in the first few chapters. Because in Luke 4, 31 to 44, he actually begins to flesh out the ministry of Jesus. Jesus leaves Nazareth, where he was last week, and he arrives in Capernaum. Capernaum is a small town located on the western shores of the Sea of Galilee, and it's about 40 kilometres from Nazareth. If you like, a full day's walk for some of us, maybe two for others. And Luke has started to make a subtle shift, and it started at the start of chapter 4. Luke seems now to be more interested in the geography rather than recording for us the historical events. And we see it in verse 1, chapter 4. And now Jesus returned from the Jordan and was led into the desert. And then in verse 9 of chapter 4, the devil led him to Jerusalem. And then in verse 14, Jesus returned to Galilee. And then he went to Nazareth in verse 16. And then Capernaum is mentioned in verse 23. And now as we come to 4:31, he went down to Capernaum, a town in Galilee. It seems now Jesus himself is the history. What Jesus does and what he says and where he says it is the way that Luke's providing us with the certainty that he promised us at the start. You see, Luke has set the historical backdrop in the first few chapters, and now he's going to build certainty and credibility by recording what Jesus said and where he said it and what he did and where he did it. So the scene is set. We're in Capernaum. It's the Sabbath. And like every good Jew, Jesus is at the synagogue. And I think the question that Luke asks us in this passage is Jesus delusion or truth? Is Jesus delusion or truth? And to help us consider those questions, I'd like us to look at three things: the authority of Jesus to teach, the power of Jesus' words and touch, and Jesus' self-professed mission. So firstly, let's look at Jesus' authority to teach. Verses 31 and 32 give us our first insight into Jesus the teacher. It's pretty brief, but it's a powerful insight. Let's look at verse 32. They were amazed at his teaching, because his message had authority. His teaching had authority. It was commanding, and it touched those who heard it. And similar to the response of the people in Nazareth last week in chapter 4, verses 22, the people in the synagogue at Capernaum were amazed. Well, some of you may know that I'm a Newcastle boy, and unfortunately these days my wife Kathy and I don't get up to Newcastle as often as we'd like. But I'm actually sure Kath's not that disappointed about that. And I say she's not disappointed because I'm one of those husbands that every time we go past something that I did in Newcastle, I like to tell her about it. So every time we go past the golf course near my mum's place, I remind her of the fact that that was my first and only eagle on that hole, and I tell her about the drive and how I chipped in and all those sorts of things. And then we go past the football field and I tell her about where I scored a try and all those sorts of things. And so I'm sure that she's a little disappointed. She's not that disappointed that we don't get up there too often to hear those stories. But one thing that I know does amaze her is the fact that I remember lots of things about my time at school. For example, my fourth class teacher, Mrs. Murphy, who we would say to her, Mrs. Murphy, can I go to the toilet? And she'd say, well, you can go to the toilet, but you may not until you ask correctly. Or my year seven woodwork teacher, Mr. Roach, or I guess it was first form when I was going to high school. He had this wonderful way of bringing the class to attention. He wanted everyone to stop doing what they were doing, and he'd say, stand fast, class. Now, I'm fairly certain that that's not the kind of teaching with authority that the people of Capernaum were amazed at when Jesus taught. So what do you think did distinguish Jesus' teaching? What is it that made his teaching different to that of, say, the scribes and the Pharisees? Why did Jesus' message have authority? Well, I don't think Luke gives us a direct answer to that question. He doesn't tell us what it was about Jesus' teaching that caused it to stand apart. But I suspect it was the fact that it had substance. And I think two things we can probably assume about Jesus' teaching. And firstly, that it was simple. Simple, understandable, and straightforward. We know from the following chapters of Luke and the other Gospels that when Jesus taught, he spoke very simply. He used earthly stories and parables and illustrations. So it was simple but honest, simple but wise, simple but faithful, faithful to the real meaning of the scriptures. But more importantly, when Jesus taught, it was God teaching. And the earlier verses of chapter 4 help us with that. Chapter 4, verse 1 tells us that Jesus was full of the Holy Spirit. And chapter 4, verse 14 tells us that Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Holy Spirit. The scribes and the Pharisees and the other teachers of the day taught as men. Men who had their own biases, their own prejudices. And their prejudices often obscured and manipulated the original meaning of the scripture. But Jesus' message had authority. It had authority because Jesus truly was the Son of God. Well, from the authority of Jesus' teaching, Luke now illustrates the power of Jesus' words and his touch in verses 33 to 41. Many of you may remember back in July, I headed off to Fiji on college mission. And it was our second night and we all went to our host family's Bible study groups. The next morning we got together to do our devotion and have a bit of a debrief about the night before. And we all noticed that there were a couple of girls in our group that were pretty agitated. They'd experienced something very different to most of us. That experience, what they loosely described as an exorcism, and not the Hollywood type, but a number of people praying over a girl and demanding an evil spirit come out of her. And whilst this was fairly traumatic for them and for all of us, it actually turned out that it was probably more like a number of well-intentioned family members and well-intentioned church members praying for a girl who was particularly selfish. But I use this example because in Fiji and many other countries, there's this real awareness of the spirit realm. And I think sometimes in our Western culture, we discount that. And we discount the fact that these encounters that we're about to see Jesus have with evil spirits and demons is not relevant for us today. However, I don't think we should be fooled. The devil is as much at work today as he was then, and he's at work amongst us. Well, let's just see how Jesus dealt with the evil spirits and how the power of Jesus' word reinforces and identifies him as the Son of God. Let's look at verses 33 to 34. In the synagogue, there was a man possessed by a demon, an evil spirit. He cried out at the top of his voice, "Ha! What do you want with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." Well, we have here for the first time in Luke's Gospel a demon-possessed person. And Jesus actually performs a miracle here on the Sabbath, and he wasn't questioned about it. And the demon, an evil spirit, I think is best described by the footnote in the NIV where it says it's evil and uncleanliness. And this evil and uncleanliness stand in stark contrast to Jesus, who in verse 34 is acknowledged by the demon as the Holy One of God. There doesn't seem to be any question that this man was totally dominated by the demon, and the demon was loud and disruptive. In verse 33, he cried out with a loud voice, and then amazingly, Jesus rebukes the demon. He commands it to be silent and come out of the man. "Be quiet," Jesus said sternly. "Come out of him," in 4:35. Well, Jesus has this evil spirit in check, doesn't he? He's in complete and total control. With one short sentence, he casts out the demon and breaks the power of the evil forces. Here, Jesus demonstrates the great power of his words. And again, as with Jesus' teaching, we need to appreciate that Jesus is full of the Holy Spirit and is inspired by the Holy Spirit. And in verses 38 to 41, we find Jesus leaving the synagogue. And he heads to the home of Simon, who we learn later in chapter 5 and 6. Simon is actually Peter, the disciple of Jesus. But for now, Simon's mother-in-law was suffering from a high fever in verse 38. And there was an appeal to Jesus to heal her. And do you notice that once again here in Luke's recollection, we find that Luke's more concerned about Jesus' words. Look at verse 39. Jesus bent over and rebuked the fever. Again, it's the power of Jesus' words. In verse 35, Jesus said, "Be quiet." And there was quiet, and the demon came out. And now, in verse 39, Jesus rebuked, and the fever left her. And she was cured. Cured instantaneously and cured completely. And now we come to verse 40. And it's highlighted for us that the sun is setting, which basically indicates that the Sabbath is finishing. And people arrive so that Jesus could heal them. And whilst we don't get many details here in these verses, I think it's pretty fair to assume that the illnesses were many and varied. And with the laying of Jesus' hands on those people, they felt the power of God. The power of God through Jesus. And again, Jesus and the demons come head to head. And again, just as in verse 35, the demons identified Jesus as the Son of God. And again, Jesus rebuked and silence them. But why? Why did he command them to be quiet? Why silence them? Could it be that Jesus was just simply exerting control over the evil spirits? Well, yeah. Is Jesus simply demonstrating his authority and power as the Son of God? Well, yeah. But I also think Jesus rebukes and silences these evil spirits to protect his identity. Jesus fears that his healings and power over evil spirits may in fact hinder the understanding of who he was and overshadow God's sanctioned purpose. And the certainty of Jesus' purpose is then marvellously demonstrated by Luke in those last few verses, 42 to 44. In verse 42, Jesus finds a solitary place, and that's something that we discover from Luke's Gospel and the other Gospels that Jesus does quite regularly. And whilst Luke doesn't detail it for us here in verse 42, I think we can be pretty certain that he was taking time out to spend with his Father praying. But the crowds find him, don't they? They want to keep him from leaving in verse 42. But Jesus says to them in verse 43, "I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to the other towns also, because that's why I was sent." Jesus is well aware of the people of Capernaum, and he's well aware that they are interested in Jesus as a miracle worker. And Jesus' mission was much, much, much more than that. Jesus had been called to do, just as we learnt from Isaiah's prophecy last week when he was in the synagogue in Nazareth. His role was to proclaim God's good news. And whilst healings and miracles had a place, they certainly were not his top priority. And finally, we learn that Jesus would not only preach this good news in the synagogue in Capernaum, but the synagogue, as the note on your NIV says, in the land of the Jews. And I think that's a helpful interpretation. So, is Jesus' delusion? Is the certainty of Jesus, the Son of God, a delusion? Is believing Jesus as the Son of God at odds with Luke's factual account? The account that Luke has so vividly laid down before us. Well, I would suggest that Jesus' teaching, the power of his word, and his self-professed mission that we discover in 31 to 44 only reinforce the certainty. The certainty that Luke has investigated and written down for Theophilus and for us. And what of Jesus, the Son of God? On Monday night in our Bible study group, we were talking about the character of Jesus, and one person described Jesus as reverse kingship. And I think that's just such a wonderful way to describe Jesus. Jesus here isn't the Messiah that everyone expected, is he? He's not the warrior king. But we see Jesus here with mercy and compassion. Compassion that he demonstrates to those on the fringe of society. And his first healing, remarkably, is that of a woman. And we shouldn't lose sight of the significance of that. We shouldn't lose sight of the way women were viewed in this society. That is, that they were viewed inferior and at a lower social level than men. How great the contrast we have here to the warrior king that was expected. Jesus, the Messiah, who demonstrates his power and authority through compassion, mercy, and love. Jesus is no earthly king. And how should we respond? Respond to Jesus, the Messiah. Like the people from Capernaum? They wanted Jesus to stay, didn't they? But could it be that they just wanted a miracle worker? It's easy to believe in Jesus, the miracle worker, or wonder at his teaching, or desire him as a great role model. It's easy to think, I'll believe and I'll welcome Jesus when he does the miracles that I want. But Jesus' teaching and his miracles were simply a claim. They were a claim that he was the Messiah. But they weren't his purpose. And whilst people initially responded with wonder and praise, they didn't get it. They didn't see the need to turn, to get down on their knees and say sorry to God. They didn't understand. They didn't understand the good news of both John the Baptist and Jesus. The good news, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. What they needed and what we need, much, 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 much more desperately than mighty miracles, is the miracle that Jesus gives, forgiveness of sin. And we all can receive that miracle. The miracle, the security, the sense of release and freedom when our sins are forgiven. That's the wonder of Jesus, the truth. And that wonder, that certainty, is because of a little Greek word that the NIV translates as must. Jesus knew he must leave Capernaum and preach the good news of the kingdom of God. And as we finish tonight, I'd just like to focus our attention to this one word, must. I must, Jesus said. More literally, it can be translated as it's necessary. And I prefer it is necessary, because whilst it captures the certainty that this role for Jesus was sanctioned and commissioned by God, I think it also catches, more appropriately, Jesus as the obedient Son. It is necessary. The obedient Son, who obeyed not out of some sense of obligation, but because he loved his Father and he had compassion and mercy for those people who would send him to the cross, for those people who would reject him. Well, significantly, it's the same word that Jesus uses when he is with his disciples at the very end of Luke's gospel. Let me just read Luke 24:44 for you. Here, Jesus is actually risen from the dead, And he's talking to his disciples before he's taken up to heaven. Luke 24:44. Jesus said to them, "This is what I told you while I was with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms." Therefore, it was necessary for Jesus to be born. It was necessary that Jesus preach the good news of the kingdom of God. It was necessary that Jesus be brutally crucified on a cross. And it was wonderfully necessary that Jesus must rise again from the dead. It was necessary so that you and me can know the certainty. Know the certainty and believe. Jesus is not a delusion. He's truth. But knowing the certainty is necessary so that we can respond. Respond by turning and asking God for forgiveness. It was necessary so that when we ask for forgiveness, we can be certain that we will receive God's mercy, certain that we will receive God's compassion, and certain that we will receive God's grace. Luke tells us that the good news is, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. And the great news is that it's available to all, then, now, and forever. That's why Jesus, the Son of God, said, "I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to the other towns," because that's why he was sent. Now let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the good news. And Father, I pray that each and every one of us would hear that good news and we'd respond to it. That we'd acknowledge our need and desire for forgiveness. Father, thank you so much for the wonderful certainty that we have in Luke's gospel. And the wonderful certainty that we have in the Lord Jesus. Amen.